If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you for having me. It's a joy, a privilege to be here. As Kyle said, we've known each other for several years now, and we've been through a lot together. I'm actually thankful he couldn't think of one story, because there are several that would leave me embarrassed before you today. But Kyle is truly a good friend, and when I think of Kyle in my own life, I think of him like Paul. Like Paul and Timothy were as they travel around in their own ministry. And as I feel before you today, something that Kyle and I have prayed about for many times, and we don't know what the Lord has in our lives, but I'm grateful to come alongside the ministry that he's blessed Kyle with here at this church with you all. And one thing I know about Kyle and the thing that's kept us bound together is the fact that he seeks the interests of Christ and not his own. And that is something that I share as well, and I pray that's what you all share. And that's what we have in common, and that's what has bound us together for the many years that we have fellowshipped with one another. And that's exactly why I'm here, to now bring you the word of the Lord this morning. It's a joy to be a part of the gathering anytime I'm sitting under the word, and it's a joy to come alongside and give it to you this morning now. It's an absolute privilege. And so as we turn now to the study and the teaching of God's word, will you bow with me in prayer? God Almighty, Holy One, I thank you, Lord, first and foremost, for who you are. Lord, how you are God, you are perfect, you are above all things, above all, Lord. And you, in your creation to us, did not leave us absent from your truth, Lord, but you chose and you, from your kind grace and love and mercy, revealed yourself to us, Father. And as we dive into your word this morning, as we look into your truth, may we understand more and more of who you really are, Lord, the truth that you want us to know about who you are, Father, as we sit here on this earth and await the day where we will be reunited with you fully, Father, and made more like your Son in perfection. Father, as we walk this earth now, may this truth be what guides us, Lord. May your Spirit meet us here this morning as we need him to teach us your truth, Father. May my words be clear this morning. May they truly be your words. And if there's anything that must not be said, Lord, please make it leave my mind now. But Father, now as we enter into this fellowship with you, Lord, may it also be reflected in the fellowship that we have later with one another. So, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this church, Father, the encouragement it is to know that across the country and across the world, there are people who are representatives of your name, and that is evidence of your gospel spreading, Father. And in that, may we find our gratitude and our thanks that you are faithful to work, Father. And we ask that you work with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So I have kind of a ambitious goal this morning for you all. Kyle and I were talking on the phone just a couple weeks ago about what it is, knowing that I was coming out here, what should I speak on, what should we go? And I don't want to come up with something random or detached, and the Word of God we know is relevant at all times and all ways for all people, but I wanted to come in and compliment the ministry he's been doing with you all, and he's told me that you've been going through the book of Ephesians. And so over the phone, we shared a few ideas. Ephesians is really about the church. You read a lot about your position in Christ, who Christ is, and then what that looks like in your life applied. And last I heard, he spoke on what forgiveness looks like, a great application for the body, really forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. And as we talked through that, we exchanged a couple of ideas back and forth, and then in the end, we both landed on the same thought, and that was in the book of Colossians, and that's what we find ourselves this morning. If you do not know, the book of Colossians is actually parallel with the book of Ephesians. What Paul says in the Colossians in maybe 20 words, he says in Ephesians in 12. He basically summarizes many of those main points and brings them to you in a very expounded way. And so there's many similarities you'll see, and one of my goals this morning is to not just explain to you the book of Colossians, but to show you how it's been complementing what you've been learning from the book of Ephesians as well, to show you the relevance of Scripture, the consistency of Scripture throughout its entirety. Colossians also, like I said, has been written by Paul, and it's attested to in the book itself. You see it in chapter 1, verse 1. You see it in chapter 1, verse 23. You see it in chapter 4, verse 18. And all of these, Paul names himself. He is the author of the book of Colossians, and he does this while he is in prison, the same time he wrote the book to the church of Ephesus. And if there's any, there's some people who still doubt Paul's authorship, even though he himself has told it to us three times. I, Paul, write this to you, or I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so there's other links that we can see. The themes and the way that he writes and the style and his words are very complementary to many of other Paul's letters. And so Ephesians actually helps us understand and find validity the fact that Paul himself did write these letters. They were carried by Tychicus, which we see in chapter 4. He carried, imagine being this guy who was a friend and a minister alongside the Apostle Paul, who was given at the same time the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter of Philemon. And he's sent across the country to deliver these letters to the church. Amazing responsibility. And so in this book, we see themes of many things, and that's just an example of fellowship and partnership ministry that we see as we understand the back half of the book. Now, like I said, there's a lot of connections to the book of Ephesians, but there's also some differences. While they're very similar, there's some things that Ephesians emphasizes that Colossians doesn't. It mentions, but it doesn't emphasize, and that's really where the main difference is between the two books, is really the emphasis in the book. And so what you see in Ephesians very strongly, and what I hope you're seeing as you've been going through it, is you get the emphasis of the church, or the metaphor is the body of Christ. Well, while Ephesians emphasizes the body of Christ, Colossians really turns and emphasizes Christ himself, the head of the body. And that's going to be our goal this morning. The title of this sermon, if you're taking notes, I titled it, The Supremacy of Christ and Our New Life with Him. The Supremacy of Christ and Our New Life with Him. And we're going to go through five major points this morning. Now, I'm not going to rest on one single text. We're actually going to be covering a large chunk of this book this morning, and I hope to get you out of here on time. Kyle told me that he preaches for about an hour. I will do my best to keep it within that as well. And so just to give you my five points ahead of time, this morning we're going to see the supremacy of Christ in five different ways. We're going to see the supremacy of Christ in creation. We're going to see the supremacy of Christ in the church. We're going to see the supremacy of Christ in salvation, the supremacy of Christ in sanctification, and then we're going to see the supremacy of Christ in relationships. Now, before we get too far into it, that is the theme of the book, so let me give you a definition or an idea of what supremacy really is. It comes from the word, you can hear the root being superior or supreme. Really, it's the greatest or the chief or the authority above all things, or sometimes it could be understood as having the greatest value as well. So as we look into the book of Colossians, we're going to see how Christ is the one of the greatest value. There is none that can compare. He is the highest above all. He is the greatest authority that we have. He really is the head of the church. And in that, we're going to see not only his supremacy and his authority and his value, but also in his necessity. Just like the body needs the head to be alive, the church needs Christ to actually be the church. And we're going to see all of that this morning. If I could share with you what was, for me, a really helpful definition of the word supremacy. This is written by the late R.C. Sproul. When speaking of supremacy, he says, "Supremacy is to speak of that which is above or over others. It reaches the level of the super. In our language, it refers to that which or who is greatest in power, authority, or rank. It is also used to describe that which or who is greatest in importance, significance, character, or achievement, chiefly the ultimate one." And as we look into the book of Colossians, I hope that this morning we can get the idea of who is this ultimate one? Who is this Christ? Who is Jesus who God sent to us? And then what that means for us in him. So this morning as we go through, I hope that we see supremacy, the supremacy of Christ, both explained and applied. And we're going to see that both cosmically and we're going to see that intimately. All of this is in the book of Colossians, and this is what Christ wants to write to them. Let me give you a couple quick notes of background on the book. As I've already told you, Paul is the author of the book, but something really unique and what I felt appropriate for this book is, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." We learn from this verse right here that Paul actually had never been to the church of Colossae. He did not know these people. He had no idea who they were other than from the information he's been told by another faithful servant. And so I felt that very appropriate, meaning me coming here from California, not really knowing many of you, meeting several of you this past week, but really not knowing you intimately or personally very well. And yet, what's amazing here is we can see from that example that God's truth can still reach us. It doesn't have to be done through personal, intimate relationship. Now, that is a helpful message and a helpful way that ministry is done, but the truth of God is still relevant. And so I'm going to come with you, hopefully, to bring that to you this morning. So as Paul didn't know this church, he still said, what do I know about them and what do they need to hear? And so he left us with this idea of the supremacy of Christ. Now, I'm going to be jumping around a lot. If you want to follow along, you can try, but we're going to be starting in Colossians 1:15 and going throughout many sections of the book, and I'm going to be referencing other places of scripture as well. If you would like to follow, I will give the reference, but I will also try to give the context to where I go as I go through parts of the Old Testament and other parts of the New, just to kind of give clarity. Because one other goal I want to have this morning is to show you the consistency from the beginning of revelation of scripture to the very end as well. I was thinking of examples that I could do and illustrations I could use, and I thought there'd be no other place than to actually go into the Word of God to show you the illustrations that we need are found within the parameters of its pages. So turn with me, look with me now as I read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. As we address our first point, this is the supremacy of Christ in or over creation. So Colossians 1:15, he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These are the verses that we're going to rest on to find our first point. And here we read and see that Christ is supreme over and above all of creation. And when we look and see how Paul tries to construct this argument, we look at our very first point. Well, how does he introduce this section? He says, he is the image of the invisible God. If you notice, what Paul uses and what he does to appeal to his point of Christ being the ultimate one, he doesn't appeal to anything yet that he's done. He doesn't appeal to anything that he's accomplished. What he appeals to is who he is, and he appeals to his deity, his godship, to do that. He appeals to Christ as God. And that is why I felt it appropriate, and as I was thinking through and praying through this section, to not use illustration. I could talk about Superman, you know, that's an example that we could see of someone supreme or any superheroes on the movies that are out there. I could talk about other elements or groups that think that they're superior to other things. But truly, if Paul thought that appealing to Christ as God was the most supreme way to do this and actually is an argument for his supremacy, I would like to join Paul and do the very same thing to you. And we see this all throughout scripture, but yet so commonly we want to fight against this, and our culture is becoming ever more both independent and apathetic. We want to be by ourselves, and yet we don't want to care about anything else. We don't want to be told what to do. When we were sitting with the students on Wednesday night, one thing that Kyle mentioned to them, and it's very true, is it's so hard to be able to tell someone no. Because we don't want to be told no. You think it's hard for a toddler to be told no? Well, us as well. We do not want to be told we're wrong. We want autonomy. We want to rule our own life. We're tempted when we don't like something to question God. We want to rule ourselves. And it might be more hard for us in the American culture because we've never been under a king. We've never been under a monarchy. We've never had this absolute rule that we've had to submit to. We actually were built on the premises to avoid that kind of leadership. We want a president. We want a democracy. We want representatives. We want our voice to be heard. Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you that while being a great thing, and there's many blessings that come for that, may not have helped us understand what it means to sit under an almighty God as ruler and as supreme. So Paul appeals to God, and this is very common in their culture, even though it's not super common in ours. So you see this all the time, and as I said, I have many examples throughout Scripture. I mean, we just turn the very beginning of Scripture, in the beginning God. This is how he chose to reveal himself from the very first moment. In the beginning, God. No question of who God is or where he came from. He says, this is God, and you got to take it as it stands. His word is powerful. His word is authoritative. His word is true, and we must listen to him. He does not have to give an explanation of who he is, and yet we are so blessed the fact that he ended up telling us anyways. This is God. He is supreme. One of the greatest examples in the scriptures that we see God's supremacy, a deity being above all, is in the book of Exodus. And I'm sure you're familiar with this story. You see the Israelites in Egypt. You see them being mistreated by the Pharaoh. You see Moses being risen up to help deliver them. And one of the greatest examples is when you see God being superior to all of the Egyptian gods as he approaches and goes through all the plagues that you heard of. Each of the 10 plagues is to actually reference one of the Egyptian gods that they had over the area. Now, that's not the only reason why the plagues were given. When you look at the, for example, when he turned the Nile River into blood, he says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord," speaking to the Egyptians. Now, in the third plague with the gnats, he says, the magicians there, Pharaoh's servants, they said, "This must be the finger of God," recognizing that it is someone greater than the gods that they had. But it's not just for the Egyptians to know. When we read a little bit later, it's for the Israelites to understand as well. With the flies, the fourth plague we read, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord and I am in the midst of the land, that I am God and I am with my people." He wanted to show the Israelites their God, and the God of their fathers was alive and worthy of worship. And he also wanted to show the Egyptians that their gods were nothing in comparison. And I think that's interesting. Something that is more common in other cultures, especially historic cultures and ours, is when they try to explain things, they create a god for them. We try to explain things with maybe science or logic or reason, but they say, "Oh, let's explain the seasons that have happened. You know, why do we have four seasons in a year? Well, there must be a god for that." One of my favorite stories is from Greek mythology, actually, and it's the story of Persephone. If you're not familiar with it, what the Greeks did in that example is there's a story of Persephone's mother, who's in charge of all the seasons, but Hades from down below, he saw that Persephone was beautiful, and he took her to be his bride, and after 6 months, she actually fell in love with him and lived with him. But upon seeing her mother up in the other world so in love with her and so broken that she was absent from her, she would cry. And Persephone, being brokenhearted for her mother's broken heart, asked her new husband at this point, the god of the underworld, to say, "Hey, can I go spend time with my mother?" And they broke a deal out. So Persephone, according to Greek mythology, would spend 6 months with her mother and 6 months with her husband. And that's how we get summer, spring, fall, and winter. In the fall and the winter, you have Persephone not with her mother. And in the spring and summer, times of life and sun and joy, you see her with her mother. That's how the Greeks did it. That's how other cultures try to explain things. They in themselves appealed to deity to try to explain the natural phenomenon around them. Just like these Egyptians tried to do with everything around them. They tried saying that their god or their gods explain life and the world, and they even tried to control them. But in Exodus, we see our God is superior, and that is the message he wants them to know. He says in Exodus 9:14, "He does all this so that you may know that there is no one like me in all of the earth." And then at the horrible judgment at the last plague, or the last thing, when the darkness came, you read him in Exodus 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Yahweh wants you to know that he is superior to all other gods. This is the appeal throughout all of Scripture, and we see it there. We have another Old Testament example. In 1 Samuel, you're reading stories of the kingly line coming into play, and God establishing, moving from the conquering the land, bringing the judges into the land, to the kings becoming on the throne. And one of the great stories in 1 Samuel 5, you read that God is superior to all the Philistines. What happens in this story is that through battle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, had been taken by the hands of the Philistines. And so what do? They take the Ark of God, the Ark of Yahweh himself, and they place it at the feet of their god, Dagon. This is typically seen as a celebration of defeat. What they were saying is, "Ha, your God must bow down to our God." Well, when the Philistines came back the next day, they found their idol of Dagon flat on its face before the Ark of the Lord. Confused, but not entirely put off, what they did was stand Dagon back up, and they thought maybe it just fell over, maybe there was a small earthquake or something like that, I don't know, but he's on the ground. And so they put him back up and stand him up. And then after the next night, the following morning, they see again, Dagon was face down. Only this time, not only is he on the ground, his head and his hands were removed from his idol body. While the Philistines are trying to say, "Your God is submissive to ours, our God is supreme to yours," through the silence of the night, God shows them in the morning that he is supreme, and there is judgment to those who underestimate him. and those who don't honor him as he is deserved honor. Further, the Philistines were freaking out about this whole thing. They were really confused. So what they did was send the ark to other places throughout the country. They sent it to Gath. And what happened in Gath was tumors arose in all the people. And they said, get this thing out of here. The judgment of the Lord was following and falling upon all of those who did not honor him as God. Those who held other deities in higher appeal than Yahweh, the Almighty One. Eventually, the ark made its way back to the Israelites. Probably my favorite example in the Old Testament of Yahweh being superior to all of the other gods is in 1 Kings 18, where you see Elisha battling and going against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. What you see here, one of my favorite stories as well, is the fact that you just get Elijah popping on the scene in chapter 17. He just shows up with no explanation. Elijah the Tishbite was here and went before the king. You would think someone going before a king would have a little more of a highly status, a little more noble honor. No, he just shows up. And what happens, as you might recall, they're questioning who is God. And Elijah brings up an idea. Well, I have an idea. If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. They want to find out who is truly God, who should people truly follow and worship. He says, you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. And whoever's God answered by fire, he's God. Simple enough, right? Seems to make sense. Who could never actually answer the prayer and bring fire upon the altar? He must prove himself as God. It makes sense. The evidence is there. He's showing his power, and he's showing the honor of him being worshipped. And all the people, all the prophets of Baal said, hey, that's a great idea. This is no problem. And so what we get in chapter 18 is the showdown. You see, in verse 26, after they set the altar up, all the prophets of Baal are yelling, oh, Baal, answer us. Answer us, oh, Baal. Send your fire down, but you see there was no voice and nobody answered when they called out to this God. So what they do, well, instead of just raising their voices, they raised their bodies. They leaped around with excitement and charisma and yelled, Baal, answer us. But there was still no answer. So Elijah mocks them, as the scripture says. He calls out with a loud voice for he is a God. Either maybe he's occupied or he's gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Where is your God? Oh, if he's a God, maybe he's too busy. And I also want to let you know, brothers and sisters, that this is the way that a lot of our culture sees our God. We have a very deistic idea where deism, we believe there is a God, but that he is removed from everything that we are doing now. He's there. He might come and help you if you pray to him, but he's not intimately involved with you. This is not the God that we serve. And this is something that we get to see very well, not only in the book of Colossians, but this example from 1 Kings shows us that. Our God is intimately involved. And he will find his peace with those who honor him as he deserves. So again, after Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal and mocked Baal himself, they called again louder and they began to cut themselves as if that would stir God to action. They tried appealing to God with their own blood sacrifices and their own self-mutilation. Now they did this all day, but there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention, according to verse 29. See, in this story, then we get Elijah's turn. Elijah makes the altar. But then after he makes the altar, he also says, hey, dump water on it too. And you're like, well, that's kind of counterproductive. If you want fire to strike this thing, you don't want it to be all wet. But he says, no, dump water on it. And until it was absolutely soaked, they filled up buckets. And for three times, they dumped it on it. And it filled the entire trench around the altar. And after this, in the midst of a situation, it was not seem plausible. Elijah prays, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are Lord, that you are God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the woods and all the stones and the dust, and it even licked up all the water that was in the trench around the altar. And when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We've seen God superior to the Egyptian gods. We've seen God superior to the Philistine gods. We've seen God superior to Baal. This is the God of the Bible. There's other Old Testament examples. You see him superior to the gods of the Babylonians, not only the gods, but the kings. He turns Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 into a wild beast because he was claiming to be God. He was claiming, look at everything that I have built. I must be amazing. And God humbles him. And only until finally Nebuchadnezzar says and recognizes that God alone is the Most High. and that to him belongs the praise and honor. Only then was Nebuchadnezzar changed back to having sanity once more. You see him over Belshazzar. You see this hand appear in the writing on the wall, and the judgment comes upon Belshazzar for saying, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven." This is in Daniel chapter 5. "You have used God's vessels for your own worship and for your own pleasure. The gods, the God who holds all things together, Belshazzar, did not glorify." And that same night, Belshazzar was slain. You see a great example again in Daniel with God and Darius. Now, Darius didn't see the judgment of the Lord like both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar did, but we see God's action held with Daniel in the lion's den, the very famous story where they think we can punish this man for praying to the wrong God. Well, the real, true, living God is the one who endures forever, and at the very end, his praises are given that he is a living God enduring forever, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the Bible. This is our God. We read about it this morning in Mark 5. Mark 5 is an amazing chapter where you see a lot of miracles happening. We read about God or Jesus himself being superior over disease, healing the woman with a hemorrhage, over death, healing the man's daughter. And even before that, we didn't read that this morning, but in chapter 5, you read him, he's over the demonic when he heals Legion and the demoniac. So the God of the Old Testament has now also transferred to being the same superior God through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Christ himself confirms this. In John 1:14, we read the word, who is Jesus, we learn, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father. He is God revealed. He is God made flesh. In the beginning, he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God tried to communicate to us from the very beginning, and that communication was through Jesus Christ. And so to communicate us in this time, he made Jesus incarnate to come and say, "Let me show you who God truly is. And you will see that through my life and through my teaching, and you will see it most especially through my death, my resurrection, and my ascension." And brothers and sisters, for all those who believe and don't, we will make sure of this truth in the end when Christ returns. Christ confirmed himself. He says that I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Time and time again, the supreme God has been revealed through Scripture. And it's been revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he himself, as we read in Colossians, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He says in verses 2 and 3 of the first chapter of Hebrews, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." The appeal to God that Paul does here is in no question to any cultural misunderstandings, and what he does is actually lift up the fact that Jesus himself is God and he is superior to any other God. There is absolutely no question about it. The entire testimony of Scripture and history proves that to us. This is the God who Paul wants the Colossians to know, and that Jesus himself is this God. The next point of it all, he moves in Colossians 1:15 to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. This is, can be a really confusing verse for some people. This verse has been twisted and turned to make it sound like Christ is not God, or at least he's been created. He wasn't with God from the very beginning, which is why I already pointed us to the Gospel of John to show us that he, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is not created. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It's prototokos, and it actually does mean firstborn or earliest born or eldest, but it doesn't always carry a literal meaning. It can have a metaphorical meaning that it can be used to explain something. It can be used as an illustration to prove something other than just the exact literal firstborn idea. And this is also throughout Scripture. God calls Israel his firstborn in Exodus 4. David, in Psalm 89, also speaks of this, "I shall make him my first son." But we also know that God had faithful servants before David, before Psalm happened. We know we read Abraham, we read of Isaac, we read of Jacob, we read of Joshua, we read of Moses. David was not the firstborn of God faithful in the Old Testament. Hebrews 6:1-6 also appeals to the fact that he will bring this firstborn into the world again. This is Jesus Christ, the firstborn. And so we know this word doesn't have to be taken literal. So though you might take it literally and think, well, God, Jesus must have been created, Scripture doesn't give that evidence to say it must be this way. No. What is this talking about then? If it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, I want to give us some context and within the text to help us understand this. The same words actually used in verse 18. If you look down at the text, you're going to read this. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So now we have the same word used twice within just a couple verses. Often when you use the same word that close together, you're using the word in the exact same way. It has the same meaning. Context is really helpful when you're doing your observation, your interpretation, and your application of Scripture. So we don't have to go through all of Scripture to understand this. We can look right here and understand that firstborn cannot and does not mean that he was actually created or that he was actually born. Well, you say, why not? Well, in verse 18, it says he was the firstborn from the dead. But we know that Christ was not the firstborn raised from the dead. There was others before Christ's resurrection who had been raised from the dead. We know of Lazarus, who read of the daughter this morning that Kyle showed us in Mark 5. As a matter of fact, there's many of them. In the Old Testament, Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. Elisha in 2 Kings raised the son of the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings, another man was raised when Elisha's bones touched him. In Luke 7, Jesus raised the widow's son. In Luke 8, Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. And he raised Lazarus. And even before Christ himself raised in Matthew 27, many other saints were raised at his death when he was put to death on the cross. So we know that Christ can't be the firstborn, the first one that has come back from the dead. There's many examples of that. So if Paul is using this in this way here, metaphorically, he must be using it the same way in verse 15. See, what this means here then, described as firstborn of all creation, it means that he's going to be heir, the inheritor of all things. We'll see that in the end, and we know according to Scripture that when Christ comes back, he's going to inherit the earth. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we continue to read through. Let's just note the fact that Christ himself was not created, but he himself was God. And when we say firstborn of all creation, what we're pointing to is the fact that the eldest son received the inheritance from the Father in the same way Christ is going to receive the inheritance of all of creation from the Father. Going on to verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now that first word in this sentence, for, it makes us have to look back. And what it's doing here, it's not just looking back to build upon it, but what it's trying to do here, this word is used in the Greek to give further clarity to what was just said. And so, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now verse 16 tells us why. Let me give you the evidence to why these things are. I'm going to tell you what they are in verse 15, and I'm going to explain them to you and their evidences and their proof in verse 16. So why is he the image of the invisible God or the firstborn of all creation? And this is specifically what he's trying to say is why is he the firstborn of all creation? Well, his deity and his inheritance are proven here because he has created all things. And he really means all things. And he goes on to further explain this. Everything in heaven and on earth. So from one extreme to the next and all things that are, he has created them. Both visible and invisible. What you can see and know and what you cannot. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Thrones, the legacy of rule. Dominion, the range of rule. Rulers, the individuals who rule. Authorities, the implementers of that rule. Christ is above all of these things. And this is why he is going to inherit them all. He is the Supreme One. All things exist because he has created all things. He has created creation, all the things that we can see and experience, the laws of nature, the things that we are bound by, gravity and time. He has created and put in position the officials, those who rule, and the governments, those who establish law and rule. All of these things are submissive to Christ, and all these things will bow the knee to him when he returns. He is supreme to them all, and when he inherits them all, they will all humbly worship before him. All things, as it continues to say, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together. This is simply saying the fact that he is the agent of creation, or he is the means by which the Father chose to create and did create. We read, you know, in the very beginning of the scriptures, we know that that God spoke the world into being. Well, there's a very interesting connection when John calls him the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him all things were created there. See, Christ is the Word, the message, the revelation, and he's comparing him back to the very beginning when John writes that. And here we see what that means is the fact that all things have been created through him. By Jesus Christ and the power of the Word, God the Father has created everything. Christ is the agent of creation. We also see in this text that all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all things. Not only did he bring all things into being, he's keeping all things in being. He's allowing all things to continue to exist. And he, in the end, will be the end of creation as well. He is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And he will be the end of creation when he truly, newly creates. He stands at the beginning of the universe, being the source, and he stands at the end, being its goal. And everything in between proves that he is going to be our sovereign king. We cannot get away from the fact that Jesus is God, the supreme one, over creation, over rulers, over authorities, over every other God that man could even potentially think of. This is Jesus Christ, and this is what Paul wants the Colossians to know. Christ is supreme over creation. That takes us to our next point, though, the supremacy of Christ in the church. The supremacy of Christ in the church, and we see this in Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20, so we'll pick up right where we left off. Follow along as I read. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what does this mean? We first read that he is the head of the body, the church. And this is one of the great connections that we see connecting to the book of Ephesians. Like I said, where Ephesians emphasizes the body, Colossians is going to emphasize the head. And this is just one of three great metaphors that we see in the New Testament, or three common metaphors we see in the New Testament describe Christ's relationship with his church. We read, and we have three of them in the book of Ephesians. We see the husband and the bride in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. In Ephesians 2, we see the cornerstone in the building. And then we see also in Ephesians, the head and the body. See, these are some of the things that help us recognize that these books are connected and they're related and that Pauline authorship can be affirmed. Our side of the relationship is bride, building, and body, and his side of the relationship is husband, cornerstone, and head. And that is what Paul's emphasizing here. He is the head of the church. Just as the marriage relationship needs a husband because a woman on her own is not married, or a building needs a foundation or a cornerstone, a body needs a head. The head is absolutely necessary for life. I'm sure you guys have all heard or the phrase, you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. I mean, it's not true. I mean, it's not still alive if you recognize it. I actually was doing some research on this just to make sure that I wasn't crazy to think the chicken might still be alive. Now, there is a story, and if you want to hear about this more later, I can tell you of a chicken surviving 18 months after its head got cut off. His name was Mike. So if you want to hear about that after the sermon, come and talk to me. It's really peculiar. But basically what's going on here is that the chicken running around, it's just death spasm. It's kicking its legs, and it's the fact that the brainstem sends its last signals to the body, and it's just carrying on. Soon after, it's going to die. I've experienced a similar thing back in California. We have these nasty things called rattlesnakes out there. If you've ever seen a rattlesnake, I see them all the time. I've killed a few just this past year, actually. And the way you kill a rattlesnake is you got to cut off its head. You trap it under a stick, you take your knife or a shovel and chop it right off. And then after that, though, there's a really important step. You got to bury the head because the rattlesnake can still have tensions to bite. There have been people who have been poisoned by rattlesnake venom after the head's been cut off because its jaws clenched down on their body. And so after you do this, you got to cut it off. And so we have a chicken running around without a head. We have a rattlesnake biting without its head. What is going on here? Well, I want to tell you guys that you can't call this living. And even if you could, it's hardly a style of life, right? I mean, come on, who wants a life that looks like that? That's just basic and brief and temporary. That would be what the church could be like without Christ. I want to let you to know. Colossians even gives cadence to this in chapter 2, verse 23. These things have an appearance of wisdom. Or the church can have an appearance of life, really, without Christ. But I'll tell you, it's not truly alive. The church can move and speak and pray and do things that could look like it's a true church. But like the rattlesnake without its body and the chicken without its head, it's temporary, momentary, and has certain death upon it. The church needs Jesus Christ to be a true church and to be the living church. We need our living, active, ruling head, who is Jesus Christ. This is how Ephesians also tells us we must walk worthy of the calling in Christ. We do this by submitting ourselves to him, being built up in all aspects to become like him. We need him to be built up and to grow. Colossians also talks about this in chapter 2 when it says they actually, in verse 19, don't hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body is supplied, held together, the joints, the ligaments. This is how it grows. If you want to be a growing church, and truly a true church is one that is growing, you must hold fast to the head. And this is supremacy that Paul is trying to show us in this is the position of Christ above us in the church. But he doesn't focus here on exactly what this looks like yet. He'll get to that later in chapter 3. Paul's very, especially in some of these prison epistles, he's very clear in how he structures his book. He talks about his doctrine first, then he gets to his application. And so we're really still in the doctrine section in chapter 1 when we're reading verses 18, 19, and 20. And so what is he focusing on here? His goal is not to emphasize the body's relationship to the head, but the head's relationship to the body. And so what he does here is give it some clarification. He is the head of the body, the church, and then he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He himself will come to have first place in everything. He does this to describe Christ as the founder or the chief or the pioneer or the ruler of the church, and especially the metaphor and the idea he wants us to understand is in his resurrection. He wants us to know that we will be like Christ and Christ is ahead of us, yes, in who he is, and yes, by being God, but we can see this so clearly in the fact that he was raised from the dead. And one of my favorite things about the New Testament, especially throughout the book of Acts, you see them always referring to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, but what they never do is explain it. They say Jesus Christ has risen from the dead as if it's a plain fact, and do not try to prove that to people around them. They say Jesus Christ is alive and he's seated with God right now, and that needs to be good enough for you. In his resurrection, we have hope. In his resurrection, there is power. In his resurrection, there is proof. I want you to know that this is something we must take by faith as well. Now, there's plenty of evidence. I'm not going to say there's not evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead, but I love how the authors speak about it so confidently. How it is true and is foundational to the Christian faith. And this is in the way that he is our head and that we will in the end be like him. John says in 1 John that when we see him, we will be made like him. It's a very beautiful picture of what it's going to be like when we are reunited with our King. But see, Jesus Christ, as it says in Colossians here still, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ, what Paul is talking about, is the one who initiates the true resurrection. The resurrection of Christ initiates the end time resurrection that all believers will experience. It's where our hope for final glory and final restoration will be. It guarantees the resurrection for all who follow him. There's similar ideas that find their way through all of this, and it's not really not that hard to understand. We know that the wages of sin, according to Romans, is death, and we know, according to Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and this is a destiny for all of us. We were of Adam. We were born with the sin nature. We have all sinned against God, and we all deserve death. But Christ's victory over the grave is proven by his resurrection and his grace, and by his grace, those who are his will be brought to new life with him. He is supreme over the church, proven by his resurrection, and we get to share with him in that in the end, and we can follow him now being our living head. His supremacy in the church is established in his resurrection. And this is why we read then further in verses 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made a peace through the blood of his cross, and through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Those who are with Christ are going to be destined to be like Christ and destined to be with him, all because of what he's done. Now, I want to give you a little more context for the whole book of Colossians as we move on further. Paul wants the church of Colossae to know these things because it actually appears that he's certain of the fact that they are believers, but he wants them to recognize that what you believe will directly affect how you live. And that was a huge problem in this church. That's what's going on in this church. You read throughout the whole book, he's really clarifying that you are saved. I've heard of your faith and I rejoice in your faith, and your love for the brethren is proof of that faith. And so this book really isn't entirely about what does it mean to be saved in the sense of how do you get saved, but it means what does your life then in Christ look like? Christ is the way of salvation, and he is the means to keep you in that salvation and our lives then, and he is the object of the worship in our lives. Paul has to go through and explain all this because what's going on in the Colossian church is that people are coming in and trying to deceive them. Colossians 2:4 is one of the key purpose verses in this whole book. It says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive or plausible arguments. There's people out there in this church who are telling you things about Jesus or about how Jesus should rule your life that aren't true, but they're persuasive. They're plausible. They seem to make sense. There's people out there and you're falling victim to some really tasty truths, but they're actually not truths. They're heresies. That's why again in chapter 2 verse 8 he says, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. See, they're using logic and man's wisdom to try to figure this out. He continues in verse 8 to say, don't be deceived by the traditions of men or according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let anything prove your way other than Jesus Christ himself. For again, in Colossians 2:23, we know that these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's nothing that could value you in your salvation or in your sanctification, in your faith, and then as you live to become more like Christ other than Jesus Christ himself. And this is why Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. They were falling victim to the false teaching. It was leading them away from Christ. And it's evidence of the way that they were, and it's evidenced by the way that they were living. That's why the very first imperative or the very first command in the entire book of Colossians is found in Colossians 2:6. Read that with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. The first command that we get is to walk in him. Let me read the whole thing, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is a wonderful verse. The therefore, one of the key things to understand this verse, it could be read in a couple ways. It could be seen, oh, because you've received him, so then walk in him. It makes sense, or walk in him in that way. But actually, that as you've received him is actually pointing to something a lot more specific. When you unpack it, the article here, the host in the Greek, is actually a verb of comparison. He's saying, as you've received him, walk in him, or by the matter of which you've received him. The way you received him, that's how you should walk. And so that gives us the question, well, then how did the Colossians receive Christ? Or in what way did they receive him? Well, we already know this. Colossians chapter 1:7 says a guy named Epaphras brought him the gospel. He brought them the gospel, they heard it, and they understood it. So therefore, the command to the Colossians is just as you heard the gospel, you listened to the teaching and the instruction of the truth, you must continue to walk in Christ through the teaching and the instruction of the truth. You cannot depart from the truth. If you are in Christ, you must continue in Christ. And if you heard that from the apostles and you heard it from the truth, then that's how you're going to grow in the faith, is through the teaching and the instruction of the truth. Why do you think if you heard Christ one way that you will live out Christ differently? Or if this is the start of your salvation by hearing the truth, that you will continue your salvation by another way? This is the heresy that we think the Colossians were falling into. And let me also tell you, no one's exactly sure. Commentators have been trying to figure out what exactly is the Colossian heresy. What is this specific thing? There's remnants of it, and we can kind of piece it together. But reading the book of Colossians is kind of like listening to one half of a phone call. You can kind of piece together what's going on, but really, if I'm in the car with my friend and I hear him talking, I could assume what's going on the other end. I can kind of figure it out, but I'm not entirely sure. I only really know what he said. So that's how we read the book of Colossians, and that's what commentators and theologians have done. They have taken it and looked at what the evidences are and said, well, this must be what's going on. But there's several things at play here. Like I said, if we read verse 8, there's philosophies, there's deceit. We read later that there's probably religious truths, maybe Judaism that's coming back in. They're falling deceived to their culture. They're falling deceived to the religions around them. They're using things that seem to be wise and applying them to their Christian life and saying, this is how I become more like Christ. That's why Paul writes to them. That's the fear that Epaphras, who started this church, went to Paul with and said, Paul, we need your help. And this is why Paul wrote to them. And that's why Paul can write to them, even though he has never known them, and say, I know the foundations of truth, and you know them. And I need to write to remind you to stay with them. Because the truth does not change, and what applied to the beginning of your faith will culminate in the end of your faith, and will provide your life throughout your faith. And God designed us this way, to listen to the teaching of the truth. God designed us to grow under its instruction. You read this in Ephesians 4, another connection to the book of Ephesians. And four, it says, for the reason why he gave some as his gifts, as teachers and prophets and apostles and all these things, is for the equipping of the saints, to produce the work of service, and to build up the body of Christ. And we see that in verse 7 of Colossians 2. They have been firmly rooted and are now being built up in him. And they are established in their faith just as they were instructed. We know that Paul is telling them to continue on just as they were taught. Christians, each and every one of us who have heard the word of Christ, believe the word of Christ, receive the word of Christ, and are now living out the life of Christ, we must continue to sit under the instruction of Christ by the faithful teaching of faithful men who can take the word of God and bring it to us. By no other means are we going to grow. By no other means are we going to become the body of Christ. Christ even says, become mature as being the body of Christ. Christ wants to present his body without blemish before the Lord. And he's going to use his word, his Holy Spirit, and the faithfulness of the gifts he's given to the church to do that very thing. Christ is head over creation. Christ is head over the church. And our third point then is the supremacy of Christ in salvation. And this point piggybacks on what I just explained to you. We see this really in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 23. I'm not going to read this whole section. But what we read here is that Paul reminds them how in Christ salvation is accomplished for them. So we read that they have been given the power of Christ, and through that we now have a position in Christ. Just look for me real quick at verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 reads, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. Now, I'm reading out of the NASB, but I prefer the way either the ESV or the Holman reads it. When they say it in verse 10, it says, instead of saying made complete as I read to you, those translations say, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. See, the same word in verse 9 that talks about the fullness of deity in Christ is the same word talked about, verb put as a verb or an action for us, that we have been filled. It's plerao, or pleroma. What he's saying is Christ is the substance, and you have been filled with that substance. Christ is the author and the perfecter, and you are now being given that power. See, we have been given the fullness of deity because Christ has the fullness of deity. Not meaning that we are God, but we have that same power because he has worked in our hearts. Christ is the very substance of God in nature, in character, in power, in glory. And that very same substance is what has filled us up. We have been filled. And I want to point to something else here. This is more of a grammatical, nerdy thing for me, but it really helps. The verb here is passive, meaning that it's not something we have done. It is something that has been done to us. By no action of our own has filling happened. We are the recipients of the action. So here, as he's trying to tell them and remind them of the supremacy of Christ and salvation, he points to the reminder that their power is the power of God, while at the same time reminding them that they have not achieved it on their own. Now, the Colossian church was being led into thinking that they must live a certain way, probably, or maintain certain practices to grow in their faith, but Paul points them to the sufficiency of Christ and salvation, that his power is what saves them, and his power is what is in them. And he builds on this in the next idea. So we have right there, we see, and as he talks about the supremacy of Christ in salvation, we see his power, and we also see the position we've been given in him. Paul continues then through verses 11 through about 15, and there's a whole list of passive verbs here, and I'm just going to show them to you. It says, not only have you been filled, you have been circumcised, you have been raised, you have been forgiven, you have been made alive. Brothers and sisters, we had stood at one point before the Almighty God, condemned apart from Christ. We had no hope. We only had a hole. We had no life, but we were dead. And the only thing that we had was a covenant with him that we had broken because of our sin. We had an IOU with the Lord that we could not pay. As Ephesians says, we were dead in our trespasses. We were like the sons of disobedience. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. By nature, we were children of wrath. But God, by his mercy and love, caused us to be born again. He raised us up. He gave us life. He seated us with Christ. According to Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, if you are with Christ today, this is your position in Christ, and you now possess the power of Christ. There is no other, and there could be no other. Jesus Christ, he alone is the supreme in salvation, and he alone can offer anyone salvation. And so he uses this point, the supremacy of salvation, of Christ and salvation, to get to his main concern, the supremacy of Christ and sanctification, or the process of becoming more like him. And let me just define that real quick. When I say sanctification, what I mean is I'm referencing initial salvation and then the progressive growth to being like Christ, to the ultimate purpose of glorification in the end, or the progressive work of God as man that makes us more like Christ in our actual lives. Now, there's some in the Church of Colossae that were delighted in false humility, worshiping angels, taking authority from the visions that they have seen, and they're all motivated by the fleshly mind, according to Colossians 2:18. As I already told you, Colossians 2:19, they're not holding fast to the head, and the only place where true growth comes. See, these people were trying to take on other things that looked good and seemed wise, and trying to apply them to their life. But it was not working. And in the end, it was distracting them from the true power that they have. And they needed to be reminded first of the true salvation that they had and the true God by whom they've been given that salvation. This is why Epaphras came to Paul for help, and this is why Paul wrote to the church. And may I also point out, this is not just at the Colossian church. According to Colossians 4:13 and 4:16, this letter to the church of Colossians was going to be passed around to other churches. He says, take it, make sure this is known in Hierapolis and especially in Laodicea. Tell them to other churches. God, I want you to know as well, if this is a temptation for other churches in different geographic locations at this time, this is also the same temptation that we face now in our age. This temptation is going to be following the church from its consummation until its fullness. We might find ourselves tempted with other wisdoms, other philosophies, other ways of living, and if we do not submit ourselves to the authority and the teaching of Scripture, we might end up needing the same warning in the Colossian church. We understand this problem is not isolated. It's not specific to them. But it can reach us as well. I want to challenge you right now for a moment to stop and think, or after this sermon and after this time today, to stop and think, what areas may you not be submitting to the word of Christ? May you be forgetting your initial salvation and actually using your own wisdom, your own logic, or other things to try to emphasize and add to your sanctification or your faith and your walk. Continue to challenge one another and grow together and listen to the teaching of God's word, because truly only there you will find yourself close to the head and having true, pure growth with the Lord. The point is that if you've started with Christ, just continue in him. Paul tells the Colossians that this great God, Jesus, the Son of God, he has made you new. He has made you alive. He has canceled your debt. He has forgiven your sins. He has triumphed over all rulers. He showed to the ruled the senselessness of their ineffectiveness and any other way of himself. Paul is saying that if he has the power to make you alive, he has the power to help you walk in life. Just as he is both the creator and the sustainer of all creation, he only has the power to create in you new life, and he will keep you that way. And he is the only one to keep you that way. Now I'm going to get to my next 2 points really quickly. I want to show you then the supremacy of Christ and sanctification. And what I want to point out here is the encouragement that Paul reminds us of in Colossians 3:1-4. Read with me real quick. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There is so much in here, and I could spend weeks just talking about this section, but let me point your attention to a couple things. We first see the passive verb there. If you have been raised up with Christ, meaning this has been happened to you, then he gives us a actually active verb, two of them, and we read, keep seeking things above and set your minds on these things. Well, what does this mean? What he's saying is look for them and then establish them in your life. You pursue these things and place them in your life. You find them and you fix your life upon them. You grasp them and you ground yourself in these truths. This is what he wants them to do. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Set your mind on him. Seek him and set your mind on him. Do not let your eyes drift anywhere else. It continues from his encouragement and his reminder of he is their initial salvation and that they must continue to it. And then let me encourage you then with our last point as I come to a close here. We've seen so far the supremacy of Christ in creation, the supremacy of Christ in the church, the supremacy of Christ in salvation. I just referenced the supremacy of Christ in sanctification. And the very last point is the supremacy of Christ in relationships. And Paul spends the rest of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 talking about this. He talks about the supremacy of Christ in several different kinds of relationships. You see it personally in Colossians 3, 5 through 8. You see it socially in 3, 9 through 11. You see it corporately in 3, 12 through 16. You see it societally in 18 through 4, 1. And you see it globally in 4, 2 through 6. And let me just draw us to one last emphasis that I want to bring out here. Please turn your attention to verse 16 of chapter 3 and follow along as I read it. Here, Paul tells the church, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to God. I kind of belabored the first 2 points of Christ being supreme in creation and being supreme in the church, because it's really those truths that give us the foundation of these things. And I pointed our attention here because now this is how we can see this played out, and this is how we can help one another, is the reminder of these truths. There's 2 things in here that I think are very, very interesting. This was a beautiful realization when I first had it. It says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, if you look back to Colossians 1, verse 28, what you'll read is Paul uses these 2 same exact words to describe his ministry to the church. The great apostle Paul, the one who Epaphras went to for help, says, I'm going to teach and admonish every man with all wisdom in order to present them mature in Christ. And he uses the same 2 words, not to talk about his ministry to the church, but the church's ministry to one another. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to continue in this faith, it's essential that we teach and admonish one another. It's essential that we take the truths of Christ and encourage one another with these things every single day. This is the heart and the source and the truth behind true, actual fellowship. We must not convince ourselves that we're having genuine fellowship when we're just hanging out with one another. Though that is still good. But we must push one another on to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. And that's why Paul tells them this here. You guys are slipping. And one of the great ways to keep this from slipping and to remind yourselves of your faith is to actually have these conversations amongst one another. So teach one another, admonish one another. And he wants them to encourage one another. Take the truths of Scripture and allow them to be the heart song of your conversations between each other. And Paul already set this example. We haven't recognized this yet, but the reason why he says here, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not just to sing to one another, that'd be a little interesting. If we just went around singing like we were in a musical, it'd be like a Disney movie. I don't think anybody wants that. But the reason why he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs here is because, let me give you some cultural and historical understanding, they didn't have books. They didn't have the scriptures with them like you have it in your laps today. They didn't have ways to remember it so easily or to refer back to it. So what did they do? Well, they remembered it. And what's one of the easiest ways to remember anything? How do we teach children the ABCs? When we sing it. When we put things to rhythm, it's really easy to understand. And this is how the early church practiced this. The whole point of their musical worship with one another was not just to sing songs, but it was to sing truth, to memorize scripture, and to keep it on their hearts. So he gives them a really practical way to do this. Hey, You need to teach one another. This is how the word of God can and should dwell richly within you. And this should be then how each one of you remember the truth and bring it to one another by letting it dwell. So let's sing songs together. And so let me point out just an amazing example that Paul did here as he served this church. We spend a lot of time in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and let me actually explain this to you, that this is not just teaching and doctrine and part of an epistle. Almost unanimously, every commentator believes that 15 through 20 has a different style. And what kind of style is that? It's a style of a hymn. The way this is written and the way this is structured is actually potentially given to the church as a song. He gives this to them so they can use this as liturgy to remember these things, and they can remember the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in the church as they sing it and practice the remembrance of the supremacy of Christ in their salvation and their sanctification, and let him be supreme in their relationships with one another. That's what Paul cared about. We see that in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. We also see in chapter 1, 22, that that's exactly what Christ cares about. He wants to present every man holy and blameless. Paul says that's how it should mark their lives. That's how he encouraged them. That's how he taught them. And that's even how he practically left them with something to do, a tool to do it with that hymn. It even marked Paul's prayers for the church. And if there's anything I can do is just leave out and pray in the same exact way. So as you bow your heads and we close this sermon, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray exactly from the scriptures. And my prayer for you is how Paul prayed for the church of Colossians. So join with me as we close this time before our Lord. Father, I'm thankful for this time in this church, Lord. I'm thankful for the reminder that you are supreme and that you are sovereign over all things. God, that you should be supreme in all of our lives, Lord, and help show us the areas that you are not. And convict us of that, Father, because may we turn from our sins and may we turn from our misunderstandings, Lord. And may we not just fear being wrong, Lord, but may we have a strong desire to pursue truth. May our desire to know you and to love you ring loud in our lives, Father. And so as Paul prayed for this church, I pray for these brothers and sisters before me, that they may be filled with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, leading to them to be able to walk worthy of you, that they can please you in all respects, they may bear fruit in good work, and they may increase in your knowledge. Lord, may you strengthen them with all power, the same power that has already filled us, according to your glorious might, and may we be steadfast, and may we be patient, and may we do all things joyously, Father. May we give thanks to you in what we've been given and with whom we've been given, for we know that you have qualified us to share in this inheritance, Father, and so may the eternal hope of our salvation and our safety with you cause us to press on strong, cause us to encourage one another, and cause us to worship you. And may we not lose the truth, Father, the fact that you have rescued us from the domain of darkness, and you have transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved sons, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.